Page 92 is where we're picking up. We are, if you go back to page 90, you see that we are on the bottom of page 90, we're on device number 4, where Satan is suggesting to believers that their graces are not true, but counterfeit. And so we are on remedy number 2, where in fighting against what Satan is saying and seeking to make us believe, Brooks is saying the second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider wisely the differences between renewing grace and restraining grace, between sanctifying grace and temporary grace. And Brooks is going into 10 different, what he's calling particulars, to show that difference. And we're picking up on page 92 with the 6th one, where he says, true grace will enable a man to step over the world's crown, to take up Christ's cross. True grace enables a man to prefer the cross of Christ above the glory of this world. And he goes to Hebrews 11 to give us the illustrations of Abraham and Moses and Daniel, along with what he calls the other worthies in Hebrews 11 to do so. Hebrews 11 is a great passage to take us to. Abraham, for example, is discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, where we are told, by faith he, that is Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there's one illustration that helps to flesh out what Brooks is talking about. Abraham didn't care. Now, he was a wealthy man, remember. Very wealthy man. God blessed him materially in many ways. And yet, he was satisfied because of the way God worked in his life, because of the way God was leading him. It was obvious to Abraham that he was not one who was going to build himself a permanent home on this earth. He lived in tents. And he did so all of his life. And he lived in what here it's called a foreign land, even though it's the land of promise. For Abraham, it was a land of promise, not possession. It was promised by God. But Abraham was not one who could say, I own this whole land that I live on, in the same way that we like to say we own our property. And the reason was because he was basically put into a position by God that rather than be comfortable here, I want you to look for that city with real foundations, that city whose builder, whose architect and builder is God. And so Abraham was placed in that position where he was looking not for the crown that was available to him with all of his wealth and with all of his influence in this world, but he wouldn't look for that. He was looking for the cross now and the crown later. And that's the point that he's making. Moses, beginning in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had every opportunity to completely identify with the king of Egypt. He had every opportunity to become great in the land of Egypt. Every opportunity to wield a lot of power, a lot of influence, etc. He chose, rather, verse 25, to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He chose the cross, not the temporary crown of this life. He chose to identify and endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And then we have that statement that is the foundation of what Brooks is saying. For Moses was looking to the reward. Who cares about the reward in this life? There's an eternal reward. And that's where Moses' eyes were fixed, according to this passage. And then, of course, Daniel, we don't see him portrayed in Hebrews 11 as effectively as we do in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. Remember, the situation is where the king of Babylon has been influenced by his advisors to require worship of him. He signs a document saying that prayer can only be to the king. And we're told in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. And then we are given the explanation, now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. And then we're told, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Now remember, Daniel is in a high position in the government of Babylon. He has every opportunity to take the crown of gold, the crown of this world, the crown of this life, and stay with it. But again, he makes that choice. He makes the choice for the cross of Christ, as Brooks would put it, rather than the glory of this world. So those are the three illustrations that Brooks gives. And then he, of course, goes to a crusader king who made a good statement. But then the last paragraph on page 92, the third sentence, Brooks goes on to say, oh, but temporary grace, here's the contrast now, renewing grace, saving grace, enables a person to make those choices for the eternal reward rather than the temporal. But temporary grace, he says, cannot work the soul to prefer Christ's cross above the world's crown. There come times in people's lives when those choices are forced. Sometimes those times seem like small moments. Sometimes they seem like really big moments. The choices just loom over us with great weight. But I find that the big choices are usually determined by the small choices we've made before them. We get so accustomed, either way, we get so accustomed to choosing the world's temporary crowns, in other words, the things of this life, falling right in line with our culture, with our society. We get so accustomed to making those choices with the small things because, oh, after all, they're just small. And we don't realize that that sets the pace, that sets the tone when the bigger matters come across, because we just continue what we've trained ourselves to do. And it's not a big surprise then when we make really bad choices, if we've made small bad choices along the way beforehand. On the other hand, if in the small areas of life, at least seemingly small areas of life, we make the choices of the cross rather than the crown, the temporary crown. If we do that in the small things, then again, we have recognized and we have realized by experience the joy, the blessing, the peace, the comfort that comes with the cross of Christ, because with the cross of Christ is Christ. So when we have experienced those things in the so-called small areas, that sets us up for when the big moments come, the big decisions come, and it helps us to realize, yes, this is a major matter, this is a major issue, but I've already seen God prove himself faithful. If I choose the cross, the crown that I get from him is infinitely better. Even though it's still in the future, it's infinitely better than anything I can get by choosing the temporary, the gold crown of this culture, this world. So I like what contrast he's drawing here. When these two meet, when the cross and the crown, the world's crown, meet, a temporary Christian steps over Christ's cross to take up and keep the world's crown. Illustration, Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken us to embrace this present world. And another illustration, Matthew 19, the young man in the gospel had many good things in him. He bid fair for heaven, came near to heaven, oh, so close. But when Christ set the cross before him, when Christ said, yep, you've got to give up that which you've clung to, that which you've set your heart upon, that which you've set your, basically, your life upon. You've got to give up your riches, because Christ knew that was the key in this person's life. So he said, you've got to sell all you have and then give it away and come follow me. And the guy couldn't do it. He could not give up the world's crown, as Brooks is calling it, for the cross. And so at the very bottom, the sentence that continues on to page 93, if heaven is to be gained on no other terms, Christ may keep his heaven to himself, he will have none. That was the attitude of that rich young ruler. Sad as it is. Okay, Victor.
Why they call temporary Christians, yes, they never follow Christ.
Temporary Christian is, I think it's actually a pretty good description in the sense that temporary Christian, as Brooks is using the term, is somebody who claims to be a Christian and for some time looks to be a Christian until this choice has to be made, and the choice shows that it was only temporary. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. In other words, the term Christian is not necessarily that he's a true Christian, it's that he's a would-be Christian.
The reason I say is because some people, they say, and it was a Christian, but it never was.
Yeah. Brooks would in no way be saying that the person lost his salvation. That is not what Brooks would say. Some people do say that. The Bible doesn't. And we don't agree with that.
That's not what wasn't my point.
Oh, okay.
My point is that the people blamed it. It was a Christian, and it looks what happened. So, and for that reason, some people don't want it. You know what I mean? That's
because of the hypocrisy involved.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's. Speaking to with evidence, that's my dad's mind. He blamed those people was evangelics. It was evangelics or whatever. So because what they see, it happened to these people, so they don't want to put their position to follow Christ because, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
To see the results.
Yeah, and that's a shame. It's a shame when people are turned off, so to speak, because of that kind of.
So I got another one. Speaking about choices, the results of bad choice. So the bad choice we made before we save, do we still see our consequences in the future to come?
In this life?
Yes.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Somebody has murdered somebody before they're saved. They're put in prison for the rest of their life. Getting saved in prison does not mean they're going to be released from prison. So consequences can still be felt of sins that we have committed before we were saved. Take another illustration. If before I was saved, I was a drug addict, and as a drug addict, I caused an accident that took my leg. I lost my leg in that accident. Well, getting saved isn't going to restore that leg. I'm going to have that consequence. I'm going to have that reminder for the rest of my life. So, yeah, there are consequences. We sometimes confuse condemnation with consequences, and that's something we should not do. There is no condemnation, in other words, for one who is in Christ. But there are still remaining effects of sins that we have committed sometimes, not always.
Are there not consequences even for a Christian who sins?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I was just addressing the specific question, but yeah, there are definitely consequences for Christians who sin. Yeah, we see examples of that all through the Bible. Seth?
Hey, just briefly, Jesus said, "He who's faithful in little will be faithful in much." And I just, as you were bringing that out, it's the small things in my life that I'm not faithful in that scare me the most. Because, like, that's the everyday thing. That's the normal, like, day in, day out grind. And if I'm not being faithful in those small things, what is that saying about my actual state, you know, or my growth in Christ? It just seems to me that we always think about the big things, you know. What am I going to do when someone breaks down my door and asks me to renounce Christ, you know? We think about that, but we don't think about what am I going to do when I'm tempted to watch this God-awful movie, this God-hating movie. Like, will I set it aside for the sake of, and I'm just using that as an example, but I mean, just gluttony. What am I going to do when I want to take more food than is needed and Christ is asking me to put that to death and rely on him? Those small things, you know, those are the most convicting things. And that's where we really need to focus our attention. I just appreciated you bringing that out.
Well, and let me illustrate even so-called smaller areas. You talked about the movie. What constitutes a God-awful, God-hating movie? I've got a feeling that our standard for that has, and I'm talking about Christians, our standard for that has lowered significantly over the years. For example, are you willing to watch a movie where God's name is taken in vain?
No.
Think about that. Because I've found out a lot of Christians are very willing to do that. And one of the excuses is, well, if we can't watch that, then what can we watch? Well, hey, so what? Do we really want to fill our minds with that which is God-hating? See, even our standard of what is hating God has fallen way too many times. We need to be careful. We need to think seriously about this and be willing to deal with the little things. Remember, just a week or two ago, I talked about that, just that little deviation from the path ends up way out there. It always starts right here, and that's really what we're talking about. Okay, we're ready for number 7. Sanctifying grace. Renewing grace, saving grace, as we often call it, compels the soul to spiritual duties from spiritual and intrinsic motives. So now we're dealing with the motivation. Such motives include the sense of divine love that constrains the soul to wait on God and to act for God. And you notice he takes us, if we look at endnote number 34, Brooks quotes Bernard. This is over on page 106. He quotes Bernard, and I really like this quotation. I think it can be helpful. "If I offer what I have to you without myself does not please you, O Lord," it works the other way around too. "So the good things we have from you, though they may refresh us, yet they do not satisfy without you." If we can say that with Bernard, that shows motivation. We're too easily satisfied. We're too easily satisfied with the good things God has given us. And not realizing that if we're satisfied with just the things that he has given us, that says something about the condition of our souls. If we're satisfied with the good things he's given us without him, without the necessity of, no, I need him. The things are fine, but I need him. That's what's really the issue, the motivation. So, also his mention of divine love, the sense of divine love that constrains the soul to wait on God, to act for God. I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And of course it goes on, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. In other words, again, it's taking us not to his benefits, but to him, the one who died, the one who rose. Such motives, as Brooks wants us to consider, that compel the soul to spiritual duties. So it's not just the motives, it's the motives that compel us to spiritual duties. Such motives include the sense of the excellence and sweetness of communion with God, the choice and precious discoveries that the soul has formerly had of the beauty and glory of God while it has been in the service of God, the good looks, the good words, the blessed love letters, the glorious kisses, and the sweet embraces that gracious souls have had from Christ in his service stimulate and move them to wait on him in holy duties. So, what's my attitude in the service of Christ? My attitude shows my motivation. I'm not going to take that any further. Just leave that for all of us to think about. Our attitude in the service of Christ shows our motivation for the service of Christ. But then there's restraining grace, temporary grace, which compels men to religious duties only from external motives, such as the care of the creature, the eye of the creature, the rewards of the creature, and the keeping up of a name among the creatures. In other words, I want to look good in front of people, or the care of the creature. I want to make sure I'm taken care of. The eye of the creature, pleasing. The rewards of the creature, the things of this life, those are become the motivations of temporary grace. What an illustration. Add to these the 1,000 similar considerations, as you may see in Saul, Jehu, Judas, Demas, and the scribes and Pharisees. And we come up with a myriad of those external motives, as Brooks is calling them. And then he uses that illustration of the abbot in Melanchthon. Didn't that kind of strike you? Ever met people like that? Some of them are as blatant as this guy, where he lives, he acts, he talks, oh, so perfectly, until he gets what he wants, because everything has been designed to put himself into a position of power where he can do what he wants. And all of a sudden, he's doing things completely opposite to what he had been doing for the years he spent trying to get to that position. Jesus put it well, when he pointed out that sooner or later, the true self shows. Always does. Number 8, saving grace, renewing grace, will cause a man to follow the Lord fully in deserting all sin and in observing all God's precepts. Saving grace, in other words, doesn't enable me to pick and choose what I like about what God has said, whether it be the things that he wants me to do or whether it be the things he doesn't want me to do. Saving grace doesn't give me the compulsion to pick and choose what I like of those, discarding what I don't like and taking on what I happen to think is okay. That's the point that he's making. Joshua and Caleb followed the Lord fully, as opposed to the 10 other scouts that didn't. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walked blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. We would say they were meticulous in their desire and their acting upon that desire to be obedient and submissive, yielding to the Lord. The saints in the Revelation are described by this, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Love that. On the other hand, restraining grace, temporary grace, cannot enable a man to follow the Lord fully. All that temporary grace can enable a man to do is to follow the Lord partially, unevenly, haltingly. As we see in Jehu, Herod, Judas, and the scribes and Pharisees, who paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. Great illustration. Deb.
The way that number 8's worded, though, makes it sound like sin is gone. And that doesn't seem to be accurate.
Wait until we get to this next paragraph. He kind of blows that one to smithereens. I happen to disagree with one of the ways he states it, but he still makes the point that, no, it doesn't mean that sin is gone. Yeah, I would agree with you that you can read the statement of the first paragraph and get that idea. But that's not at all what he is saying is what I would have to counter. He's talking, I think, more about attitude than reality. Yeah. And that shows through in paragraph 3 here at the bottom of the page. True grace works the heart to hate all sin and to love all truth. In other words, it's not that we are perfect, it's that we want to be perfect. It works a man to hate those sins that for his blood, and Brooks says he cannot conquer. I disagree. I cross the word out, in fact, because I don't buy this. What I wrote in was he does not conquer. It's not that he cannot, it's that he does not conquer. And it leads him to loathe those sins that he would give all the world to overcome. So a truly gracious soul can say, though there is no one sin mortified and subdued in me as it should be and as I would desire, yet every sin is hated and loathed by me. In other words, true grace does not enable me to love sin in any way, shape, or form. Where it's evidence to me that I have a fondness for sin, I become repulsed by it and want to deal with that very quickly. That's where true grace leads. So a soul truly gracious may say, though I do not obey any one command as I should and as I would desire, yet every word is sweet. Every command of God is precious. And of course, Psalm 119, the whole psalm, is filled with those kinds of statements. Then he goes on and says, I dearly prize and greatly love those commands that, again, he uses that word, I cannot obey. Here's where I wrote my own comment. Again, I would cross out the word cannot, as well as in the very next sentence. Though there be many commands that I cannot in a strict sense fulfill, yet there is no command that I would not fulfill, that I do not exceedingly love. The reason I cross the word cannot out every time it shows up here in this paragraph is because that is contrary to the New Covenant promise. And I'm particularly thinking, might as well turn there, you've heard me quote this so often, but it is so key. I'm particularly thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36 and believing that the New Covenant was inaugurated, instituted by Jesus Christ. I just cannot agree with Brooks using this statement, I cannot conquer sin. Ezekiel 36, and I'm particularly looking at verse 27. If we believe that this promise is fulfilled in Christ, starting particularly with the day of Pentecost, then I cannot agree with Brooks. I will put my spirit, God said, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. If I say I cannot obey a command of God or I cannot have victory over a sin, I am saying that the Spirit of God in me is not able to overcome that. I cannot say that. I cannot say that. What I can say is the reality is that not every sin is overcome. The reality is that there are some commands that I struggle with as far as doing them. There are other commands that I struggle with as far as not doing them. That's a battle that I fight, but if I'm fighting that battle with the idea in mind that I'll never be able, I can't, why bother? No, I have to fight that battle. I must fight that battle with the realization that the Spirit of God within me is my power, my strength. In my own, no, I cannot. But with the Spirit of God, victory is possible. And I'm going to fight that battle, not give up, because of the new covenant promise. So that's where I am. I'm really sorry that Brooks put it the way he did. I understand why he did. I just can't agree. I can't accept the way he stated it. Victor?
So are you writing your own book?
No, I'm revising his.
You should, I think. I'm interested in that one. So why this guy didn't see what you see it in Ezekiel 36:27? I mean,
I happen to believe that, I really wish Brooks were here, because I happen to believe that he would agree with what I just said.
Because those parts make people believe, in their mind, and strongly continue following what he says, right? But, I mean, apparently not. I mean,
we have to remember that Brooks wrote several hundred years ago.
So he's
and
not
we're
alive.
Reading it today. And the context, the culture, the way words were understood, or especially not just words, but the way thoughts were understood, is different today than it was when he lived and wrote. And that's one of the reasons why I'm doing what I'm doing with his material. I see so much value in it that I really want to share it, but I also am painfully aware of the fact that we can take some of his statements, the way he's stated them, we can take them wrongly. And so I'm trying to counter that. I'm trying to fix that for us in our world today, knowing how we read it. So that's what's going on here. You know I love Thomas Brooks. I really appreciate him. I love his heart and everything. But I have to fix what he said, the way he said it, for the way we read today.
So in other words, somebody will fix yours?
Probably. Only I would guess that most of that will be fixed in about 5 or 10 years, not 300 years. Yeah. Just as an illustration, Victor, I fix me. I go back and look at some of the things that I've produced years ago, and I fix them. When you hear me preach a passage, I may have preached that passage before. I usually don't even refer to what I've done before until after I've finished what I've worked on. If I'm preparing a message, I'll finish that message, and then I'll go back and see how I preached it X number of years ago. And the reason I do that is because I don't want to just give the same old, same old. I want to add what I've learned in, and sometimes I realize, whoa, you've changed. That's a good thing. I'm correcting myself. I shouldn't put it that way. The Word of God is correcting me as I'm growing in it. So it doesn't bother me at all to know that I'm going to be fixed. I'm being fixed all along. So, I know what you mean, yeah. Wendy?
Well, Romans chapter 7 directly addresses this dilemma of whether we can or can't give up on our own sin. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
I personally can't read that with the can or can't in mind. I read it with the does or does not in mind. And the reason I'm saying that is because I cannot look at any one temptation or any one sin and say that can't be overcome in my life.
Oh, I'm not saying that this is an excuse. I'm just saying that this is an acknowledgement of the struggle that we have until we die.
Exactly. Yes, I fully agree with that. And the struggle is all the way through this life. Yeah. It doesn't end until this body of death is actually dead. Good. Seth.
Yeah, and the major point with Romans is exactly what you were saying from Ezekiel 36. The strength isn't in us, it's in the Spirit of God. It's in the God who made the covenant, right? And so if you go on in Romans to Romans 8, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. You know, I guess 2 Peter 1:3, he's granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the lack isn't in what God has provided or his ability to bring us out of sin. It's our refusal to submit and die to the flesh and trust in Christ and cast ourselves upon him for his grace and mercy. So I guess I'm just saying, like the Romans 7, it's not really in ourselves. Yeah, we cannot do this, but the grace of the gospel is that we don't have to do it in ourselves. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God is present to help in our time of need.
I'm not hearing this in any of the conversations so far, so no one needs to feel like a warning or an accusation is being made here, because it's not. At the same time, in this discussion, I know that our minds often jump to the concept of sinless perfection. And let's just clear the air here. We're not at all talking about sinless perfection. That's, in fact, I think all of us are, in effect, saying that that's not a reality in this life. This life, no, it's a constant battle, always a battle against the sin that lies within, the sin that dwells within. A battle that we better face up to, because it never leaves in this life. And that's why we have to be always on guard. That's why we have to always be diligent. Satan in our lifetime is never inactive. Sin is never inactive. The world is never inactive. And we need to take that and realize, well, that means I can't be inactive. I have to be diligent. I have to be sober, vigilant, because of spiritual warfare unending in this life. Bill.
I know you're saying this, but the nature of sanctification is sinless perfection, no, but we should be gaining ground.
It should be the goal. With the admission that we can't attain it in this life, it's still the goal. That's the goal that God has designed for us. And that's the goal that he is going to achieve in us. That's what glory is all about, glorification. So it's not something that we approach with a, oh, man. No, it's something that, it's a certainty. Sinless perfection is a certainty, just not here. Victor.
Here's a question. I've been struggling a little bit since we took the trip on our vacation.
Well, then you shouldn't have gone.
Neither is it. I don't know if this is right or is wrong, but we live outside the city, right? In the woods or whatever. But every time when we are around the city, and we see the world, how the world operate, and we feel like it's better be in the woods than be on the city, just because how the world force us to hear things, see things. It is a good thing That's my question. It is a good thing that we feel like we should live outside the city than live in the city?
It can be a good thing. For some people, it may be a good thing, but it may not be for a good reason. There are some people who are just wanting to get away, and we call it circling the wagons and isolating themselves from everything. And basically, a lot of those people, you talk to them and you realize that really what they're trying to do is become a universe in themselves, and they have no interest in the spiritual welfare of the people that they're running away from. No interest in reaching the lost, in other words. And I think that's a shame. It's just wrong. It's not the heart of Christ. Does that mean they shouldn't live in the woods? No. It means that if they want to live in the woods, I think it's fine to live in the woods, but they need to change their perspective of why and how they go about living in the woods. You can live in the woods and not... I mean, I've lived in North Minneapolis. I really don't want to live there. I don't want to hear gunshots at night, you know, when I know that those shots are being made towards people. I don't enjoy that. Does that mean I have to live there because I need to reach those people? No. No, God has worked differently in my life. But my reason for living in Oak Park Heights, where I do, needs to be reason that fits with God's purpose and fits with God's heart and fits with God's plan. I don't want to live in Oak Park Heights because I want to be away from North Minneapolis. I want to live in Oak Park Heights because that's where God wants me. And it doesn't change the fact that I can have a heart for the people of North Minneapolis, even though I'm not there. Does that help? Okay. There are some people who live in the woods because it's a good place to raise kids without the dangers and without the influences and so on. And that's fine, again, except that I've seen a lot of families isolate themselves and they say, we're training our kids well. And I'm saying, no, you're not, because you're not giving your kids a vision for the lost world. You're circling the wagons and all your arrows are pointing inward. So we have to... I don't think it's a matter of seeing so much or examining so much where we live. It's a matter of examining why we live there and what we're doing with what God has put us there for. What's our attitude about it all? Yeah. Okay, are we ready to move on to particular number 9? True grace leads the soul to rest in Christ as his summum bonum. How'd I do, Stacy? Okay. Latin and I are not friends, put it that way. I keep forgetting, even though I taught my girls Latin, I keep forgetting how I'm supposed to pronounce these words. But true grace leads the soul to rest in Christ as his chief good. And the word good alone is not enough. His chief good. Do I see Christ as my chief good? So many aspects of life, so many things in life that even professing Christians seem to make their chief good, and they're not Christ. True grace leads the soul to center in Christ as his highest, ultimate end. Where should we go? You, Christ, you have the words of eternal life, his disciples told him. Or the Puritans love to use what we call the Song of Solomon, Canticles, as a picture of one's relationship to Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000. I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. He is my summum bonum. The wisdom a believer has from Christ leads him to center in the wisdom of Christ. The love the soul has from Christ leads the soul to center in the love of Christ. The righteousness the soul has from Christ leads the soul to rest and center in the righteousness of Christ. It's not the love, it's not the righteousness, it's not the wisdom. It's the Christ. He's the center. True grace is a beam from Christ, and where it is it will naturally lead the soul to rest in Christ. The stream does not more naturally lead to the fountain, nor the effect to the cause, than true grace leads the soul to Christ. Restraining grace, on the other hand, temporary grace, works the soul to center and rest in things beneath Christ. That's a neat way of putting it. Why? Because they may be good things, but they're not Christ. And that's all that counts. Sometimes restraining grace, temporary grace, works the soul to center in the praises of the creature, praises from other people. Sometimes it leads the soul to rest in the rewards of the creature, temporal, material things. And Jesus said of the, I believe it was the Pharisees in Matthew 6, verily they have their reward. If they're looking for the praise of men, that's all they're going to get, Jesus said. Nothing better than that, and that is really temporary. And so in 100 other things. Number 10, true grace enables a soul to sit down satisfied and content with the naked enjoyments of Christ. Again, sometimes Puritan expressions need to be explained. What does he mean by naked? He means nothing else is needed. We don't need anything more. The enjoyment of Christ without honor will satisfy the soul. I don't need honor if I have Christ. The enjoyment of Christ without riches, without pleasures, without the smiles of creatures will content and satisfy the soul. In other words, we can say, like Jacob did, it's enough, Joseph is alive. So says a gracious soul, though honor is not, though riches are not, though health is not, though friends are not, it's enough that Christ is, that he reigns, that he conquers, that he triumphs. Christ is my pot of manna. He's my cruise of oil. He's my bottomless ocean of all comfort, contentment, and satisfaction. He who has Christ lacks nothing. He who lacks him enjoys nothing. Doesn't say the person doesn't have any pleasure, but there's no real enjoyment, no genuine enjoyment, no lasting enjoyment without Christ. And so Paul could say, having nothing yet possessing all things, because he possessed Christ. Oh, but a man who has temporary grace, who has only restraining grace, is not able to sit down and, let's examine ourselves here. Such a man is not able to sit down satisfied and content under the lack of outward comforts. How content am I? There's another book. It's in the bookstore. Precious Jewel? Is that what it's called? I can't remember now. The Jewel of Contentment. Anyway, that's part of the title. And, yeah, where is my contentment? What is necessary for me to be truly content? Temporary grace leads a man to not be able to sit down satisfied and content without outward comforts. Christ is good along with honors, says such a soul. Christ is good along with riches. Christ is good along with pleasures. He's good with such and such outward contents. I must have Christ and the world, or else, with the young man in the gospel, in spite of my soul, I will forsake Christ to follow the world. This is such a key aspect, a key area, because I think that way too often, and I'm including myself, I think that way too often we are failing to ask ourselves these searching questions about contentment. Because way too often, we just assume, well, I can have Christ and I really believe that it would be really helpful for us in just simply examining ourselves and evaluating where am I in my relationship to Christ to say, okay, what would be taken from me? What could be taken from me? And to what extent, before I say, hold it, not that can't go. That can't go. I have noticed for many years, actually, that when we teach and preach about this account with the rich young ruler And Jesus tells him, you've got to go. I've listened to a lot of Christians say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. And I say, oh, yes, he did. Jesus meant that with every molecule in his body. He said, you have to sell your riches, your possessions, and you have to give the money away. He meant every word of that. And I think we need to take that seriously. And we need to sit down once in a while and just ask ourselves, not anyone else, ask just ourselves, how far would Christ get in saying, you need to get rid of, you need to get rid of, and just have me? Before we would say, okay, that's it, Christ, I'm walking away. Because that will tell us a lot. I'm not evaluating anybody. I'm saying, let's evaluate ourselves. That will show us what kind of grace is in operation in our lives. A truly gracious soul can say, in having nothing, I have all things, because I have Christ. Therefore, having all things in him, I seek no other reward, for he is the universal reward. Such a soul can say, nothing is sweet to me without the enjoyment of Christ in it. Honors, riches, the smiles of creatures are not sweet to me any further than I can see Christ and taste Christ in them. The amassing of all outward good cannot make a heaven of glory in my soul if Christ, who is the top of my glory, be absent. And then when we get to the top of page 95, he goes into, and we only have a minute to go. The favor of the creature is not my Christ. Let me have Jesus, and let the men of the world take the world and divide it among themselves. I prize my Christ above all. If you're not there, read these words and say, this is where I want to get. And then feast on Christ until you get there. That's what I would have to say. His presence will make up for the absence of all other comforts. His absence will darken and embitter all my comforts so that my comforts will neither taste like comforts, look like comforts, warm like comforts, when he who should comfort my soul stands afar off. And this is what I underlined. Christ is all in all. Guess why I underlined that, if you were here with going through Colossians. Christ is all and in all to souls truly gracious. We have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to a Christian. If we are sick, he's our physician. If we thirst, he's our fountain. If sin troubles us, he's our righteousness. We stand in need of help, he's mighty to save. We fear death, he's life. We're in darkness, he's light. We are weak, he's strength. In poverty, he's plenty. Desire heaven, Jesus is the way. The soul cannot say, this I would have and that I would have. Having Jesus, he has all he needs. Eminently, perfectly, and eternally. Amen. So next week we'll pick up, Lord willing, with device number 5.